A lot of people don't realize what the doctrine of election is about. And when you hear people who have a problem with the idea of God electing some and not others, there's always a focus on the ones that God doesn't elect. And that somehow, for some reason, God owes these people something. But as we read in our text, in Romans 9, election is actually about love. It's about God choosing a few among the many who don't deserve salvation and giving it to them freely. It is about God approaching those who would never approach Him, loving those who would never love Him, and choosing those who would never choose Him, and changing their hearts so that they can become children of God. But when it comes to the sovereignty of God, a lot of confusion does exist about our choice and God's choice. Is God sovereign over everything, including us and the decisions that we make? And if so, what does that mean for our responsibility about our will? Are we simply robots without any will at all? Or is there a way to understand God's sovereignty and human responsibility in Scripture in a way that reconciles those two realities? That is the question we will look at today as we begin the narrative of Jacob and Esau. A few weeks ago, we looked at God's election, and it was presented to us in the contrast between Isaac and the sons of Abraham's concubines. In looking at that contrast, a few things stick out to us. First, election is based completely on the promises of God. Isaac did not choose God first. God chose him before he was even conceived, so that this election had nothing to do with him. It isn't because God looked down the corridors of time, as some say, of history, and saw that Isaac would choose him. It is clear in the text, if we just look at the attitude that the author has, it is clear that God's choice is superior in this matter. Sarah was the mother of a promised child, but Hagar and Keturah represented the works of the flesh, which were not to fulfill God's promises. We've seen clearly that God keeps His promises regardless of human works, which means that the choice of Isaac was completely due to God's sovereign will. In fact, we see little faith on Isaac's part throughout his narrative. It almost seems, and commentators have really wondered about this, it almost seems like the author skips a bit over Isaac. There's not a lot of information on him when compared to Jacob and Abraham. And so to say that God chose him because he chose God wouldn't make sense. I mean, Ishmael had been cast out before Isaac was even old enough to know probably how to say God, let alone choose him. So we've clearly seen that God keeps his promises regardless of human works, and that the choice of Isaac was completely due to God's sovereign will. Now, as we get into the account of Jacob and Esau, it almost seems like we're hearing the same story over again, with a few changed details. A wife who is unable to have children until God miraculously provides. Two boys who are born and destined to be the fathers of nations, but only one will carry on the covenant promises of God. The child of the promise is the younger child, and not the older one like Esau and Ishmael. But the differences are also noticeable. There's a contrast with these similarities. For example, both boys are born of the same mother in this case, unlike Isaac. So if you're reading the account of Abraham and Ishmael, you might think, well, the reason that God chose Isaac is just because his mother was Sarah. His mother was the wife of Abraham. But here we see that the mother of both Esau and Jacob is Rebekah, is the chosen matriarch of the people of God. So that excuse for, or that reasoning behind God's sovereign choice doesn't apply here. They are twins, not separated by years of waiting. They come out literally one right after the other, with Jacob grabbing the heel of Esau. But despite these details, we're meant to draw parallels in our mind between Rebecca and Sarah, between Jacob and Isaac, and between Esau and Ishmael. This repetition is very common in Hebrew literature, and it's a way for, as my Old Testament professor used to say, give us a stereo kind of experience of what God is saying, giving us kind of the same thing twice, but in different, slightly different ways to kind of make the point have a almost 3D effect in our minds as we're reading. So verse 19, you might notice if you read this entire chapter in one sitting, verse 19 is paralleled with verse 12. In verse 12 that we looked at last time, it begins the generations of Ishmael, and they ended in verse 18. In six verses, the entire relevant story of Ishmael's line is finished. The promises that God made to him have been completely fulfilled. He fathered a nomadic people that set itself up against the descendants of Abraham, but that's it. That was as far as the promise that God made to his mother went. There's nothing beyond that. And once again, it emphasizes the temporality of the child of the flesh. How, though he might have a victory and a strong military presence in the desert between Egypt and Israel, it is not permanent, and eventually his people would be diluted into the Canaanites and with other Arab tribes of the time. But in verse 19, the generations of Isaac are introduced, and unlike the brief account of Ishmael's posterity, so you contrast those six verses that talk about what happened to Ishmael, these are the generations of Ishmael. In a sense, when we read in verse 19 that these are the generations of Isaac, the rest of the book of Genesis is under that heading. The rest of the book of Genesis is going to talk about the generations of Isaac. In fact, the rest of Scripture is going to be talking about the generations of Isaac. So you see the contrast there, right? Six verses or 66 books. There is an eternal perspective in the promise made to Isaac, which is why the story continues through him. Isaac's story continues into coming chapters and even to the very end of the Bible. The plot that Genesis is following, and in the first 11 chapters, the plot that Genesis was following was God finding someone who is righteous, finding someone who could be the replacement for Adam, who could be the image bearer that Adam couldn't be. And these image bearers always failed. But after Abraham, now we're following a line, we're following a family. And it's a family of very imperfect people. But we see that God has an end now. We see that he's working with the family of Abraham to bring us finally to the one who would be the perfect man, the perfect image bearer of God, God himself in human form. Isaac's story will pass on to his children and to their children and continue as God slowly reveals himself and brings his promises to pass. However, a familiar problem surfaces. Rebecca is barren, just like her mother-in-law was barren, and she is unable to have children. And although this text is very quick, you notice that 20 years go by between their marriage and their actual, when they actually have children. And this is before birth control, and this is when you wanted to have children right away, because if you didn't have children, you had no one to carry on your line, you had no one to look after you when you were older. It's a very different culture. You were much more reliant on your children in those days. So it's not like they weren't trying for those 20 years. So in this quick passage, we can imagine that Isaac was maybe praying for Rebecca for 20 years before God finally answered his prayer. is still very clear that the solution comes from God as an answer to prayer. The theme of barren women being given promised children is something we read throughout Scripture, from Sarah to Rebecca to Rachel to Hannah in 1 Samuel. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, somewhat falls into this category as someone having a promised child who should not physically be able to have one. In all these cases, a child was born who would have a special relationship with God, culminating in, of course, the birth of Jesus Christ. And this theme emphasizes how powerless people are and how powerful God is. If there is one thing that should be sticking in our minds, that should be impressing itself upon us as we read through the story of Scripture, it's that all the credit goes to God. He is approaching people he is not approaching people in a let's team up attitude, which is known by theologians as synergism. It's like God teams up with people to make the promises count. And if the people don't do their job, well, then the promise won't succeed. Well, that's not what God does. I think it was John MacArthur that said, if there was any part of my salvation that was up to me, I would have messed it up already. But God is coming with a purpose, a plan, and a promise. And these all rely on His faithfulness, not on man's good works. God using barren women to become the mothers of promised children is an example of Him using our weakness to show His great strength. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." If there is one thing that should be foundational in our understanding of God and our relationship with God, it is that everything relies on Him. He is faithful when we are faithless. He is powerful when we are powerless. He is strong when we are weak. He is both the author and perfecter of all of His promises. In other words, He starts them and He finishes them. And everything in between is His work. But still, the question that has bothered theologians for centuries comes to show itself. If God does everything, what is my role? What do I do? What is the point of me being even involved? Yes, God is faithful even when we are faithless. But surely that doesn't mean we give up trying to be faithful, does it? And yes, God is completely sovereign over everything, and His power is behind everything in the plans and promises He makes. So does that mean we don't try at all? Does that mean we throw up our hands, get a bowl of popcorn, and watch the show as God does whatever He's going to do? Well, from reading what we've read in the book of Genesis, we know that that's not the proper response. And we know that that isn't what God expects. Although everything was up to God in the life of Abraham, God remained faithful even when Abraham stumbled in his faith. This didn't make Abraham passive. He actively decided to leave his home and follow God. He actively purchased the land from the Hittites to bury his wife, knowing that someday God would give his descendants that land. He actively obeyed God's commands regarding circumcision. So God's sovereignty, power, and faithfulness never took from Abraham an active attitude towards those promises. So how are we to understand that? Where does divine sovereignty and human responsibility meet? How are we to biblically understand our choice and will in the context of God's sovereign will and power over all things? Thankfully, the story of Jacob and Esau and the bowl of stew help us understand this. So before the boys are born, Rebekah came to God in prayer because she felt that something was not right. She was having a very tumultuous pregnancy. Both of my children have been big kickers in the womb, and I wonder, I can only imagine how much suffering Rebecca might have been going through at this time. Little did she know that she was pregnant with twins. Well, that explains something, but that doesn't explain everything. We later find out that these twins are fighting. They're fighting even before they are born. And God gives a much deeper meaning than appearances might let on. These aren't just a couple of active kids in the womb. God tells her that the violence she feels in her womb is actually the beginning of a feud between two nations. Wow, that accelerated quickly, didn't it? Once again, not all of Isaac's children will be children of the promise. And that, like we saw last week, creates conflict. Whenever you have the children of the promise and the children who are of the flesh, there's going to be conflict when they meet. Just as Ishmael set himself up against his kin. Once again, this conflict begins, and it begins even before birth. And what God tells Rebekah is very interesting. He says, one will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. In this context, there's a bit of a, just an irony here. Because the stronger is obviously Esau, at least in appearances. Physically, we keep reading, we find out he's just a brute. He's kind of like that iconic brute that you might have in a cartoon who just is all muscles and no brains. He doesn't seem to be that smart. Even in the Hebrew, the way he talks is very vulgar. It's very uncouth. It's not, there's a distinction in the way he words his sentences and the way that Jacob does. So he's kind of pictured as this type of person who's just all muscles, all brute force and not really that smart. So it would seem like he's the stronger. And then he is a mighty hunter. He's the oldest, and he is the more violent of the two, and perhaps the most masculine, in terms of just raw masculinity. Esau is the one that sticks out. His hairy appearance at birth is meant to give an almost kind of animal characteristic to him. One who is not only going into the field to hunt, but in a way almost resembles a beast you might find in the field. His hunting also gives a somewhat negative shade as we introduce him. But in the end, we're told that the older shall serve the younger, meaning that this son who appears to be stronger will actually end up being the weaker. He will actually be the one who bows his knee to the younger, who will serve, and he will not be the one that has the strength of the Lord. So appearances aren't everything. But him being a hunter also has a somewhat negative connotation as it's introduced. In the book of Genesis, there's this theme of shepherds being pleasing in God's sight. And being a hunter, and it's not to say hunting's bad. I used to go hunting, it's fun. But it's almost contrasted with hunting, is that hunting is almost a little more animal. It's a little more wild and not as much like the shepherd that, for example, Abel was, or the shepherd that David would be, or the shepherd that Moses would be. Throughout Scripture, shepherding has really this connotation. And so, and Jacob, being the one staying home, is likely a shepherd. He's looking after flocks and herds that we know Abraham had and passed on to Isaac. So that's what Jacob's doing at home while his brother is off hunting. But interestingly, Isaac, if he's going to have his say, he likes his wild game a lot more than he likes what's at home. And there's a real irony later on in the text when he sends Esau out to go hunting. Jacob prepares a lamb, and Isaac doesn't seem to know the difference. So his favor for hunted game that we're told about in verse 28 is a little ironic there as well, since he doesn't seem to know the difference between a lamb and a deer on taste. But this hunting is also the reason that Isaac favors Esau, not only because he's his firstborn, but because he likes the food that he brings in. So Esau is not someone who has a connotation of peace. He is a wanderer who goes about seeking something to hunt. And in chapter 27, verse 40, he is described as one who lives by the sword, which does not characterize the people of God at all. We know what Jesus says about those who live by the sword. They die by the sword. Of the two sons, Jacob is kind of put forward as civilized and peaceful. And his lifestyle is kind of following more in the footsteps of Abraham more than Esau's hunting does. In verse 28, we are given a little information that will become relevant in chapter 27, which again is that Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac's priorities in this case are out of order because his food preference seems to come before and be more important than what God said to his wife about these two children. Like Adam before him, he lets his appetites get in the way of seeing God's purposes. Rebekah, on the other hand, shows faithfulness to God's promises by favoring the son whom God had explicitly shown favor to. When God said the older shall serve the younger, and that two nations were inside her, the assumption is that the promise of God to Abraham would be carried out through only one of those nations, assuming that the greater nation is the kingdom of God. And that means that the younger son would be the one to inherit that covenant promise, since the older would serve the younger. So here, election again becomes very relevant. Listen to the Apostle Paul's comments on this text in Romans 9:10-13, which we just looked at. It says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved and Esau I hated.'" So we see it's not a case of God choosing us because we chose him, but rather the other way around. And there's strong language here. God loved Jacob but hated Esau before they were even born. That is to say, God had embraced Jacob into the covenant and had rejected Esau from that special love and his sovereign plan. Esau would form his own nation and would even receive a piece of land for a while. But eventually the Edomites would fall into obscurity. The text that Paul is quoting when he says that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, comes from Malachi 1:2. And it says, and this kind of counters those who will say, well, it should actually be translated Jacob I loved and Esau I loved less. But listen to the verse that Paul is actually quoting in Malachi 1 verse 2. He says, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." That doesn't sound like love less. That's enmity. That God is actually an enemy of Esau's, and he has made war against him and destroyed him. That is the end of Esau. Like everything else in this world, he and all his accomplishments are temporary. So then Paul goes on, again, Romans 9 in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And many theologians and many Christians today would say, yes, I don't want to serve a God like that who chooses to love someone and chooses to hate someone else before they're even born. And Paul is hearing that objection before you even say it. He's saying, what shall we say? Is God unjust? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Again, it is love. God isn't obligated to show love to anyone. Charles Spurgeon once gave the illustration of if there are three beggars on the sidewalk and you give one of them money, does that obligate you to give the other two money as well? No, it doesn't. If you give money to a beggar, you are being generous, you are being gracious. But it doesn't give you the obligation to give money then to every beggar you ever see or every beggar in the world. You choose one and they receive the gift mercifully. You might give it to more, but that it all depends on you. There's no obligation to be completely equal here. And in the same way, God, when He shows mercy, when He elects someone, it is out of graciousness and compassion and love that is not deserved. So if He chooses some and not others, what is emphasized is God's love for the some. And there's no injustice for His rejection of the others, since we all deserve rejection. Paul goes on, so then it depends not on human will. You didn't choose God before He chose you. It depends not on human will or exertion. So it's not your choice and it's not your works, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose, for this very purpose, I raised you up. So this is the reason God even put Pharaoh on the throne, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whoever He wills and He hardens whoever He wills. So then our question is, what is our role? What is the role of our choices and decisions? We are told here that God has mercy on whom He wants and He hardens whoever He wants. The example of Pharaoh is brought up in the Exodus, and we are told that God hardened his heart so that he could show his power in Pharaoh. This is confirmed in Exodus 7 verse 3. It says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Some think that God is being unfair in this. How can God harden someone's heart and then show wrath towards them? Paul actually answers that challenge in verse 20. And he basically says that we are not in a place to question God's purposes or ways, since He is God and therefore not subject to our judgment. When people say that is not fair, you're assuming that you know more about fairness than God does. And that's not true. But another problem we must consider is in Exodus 8:32, we are told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In fact, the entire narrative of Exodus seems to use the passive and active voice interchangeably. Sometimes Pharaoh hardened his heart, sometimes Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Well, which is it? How do we understand this? Was God hardening Pharaoh's heart or was Pharaoh hardening Pharaoh's heart? Well, let's continue in our text, and I think we'll be able to answer that question. In verse 29, we begin to read the famous stew incident. Jacob is cooking red lentil stew. Esau comes back from the field, and he is on the verge of starvation. There is not meant to be an exaggeration here. Esau is starving. He demands some of the red stew. And we know how important this event is in his life because he later, his name is changed to Edom, which means red, after the red stew that he sells his birthright for. And also because he was born red, apparently. The name of this kingdom will forever be a reminder of what he lost in this interaction. So when you see the kingdom of Eden and Israel coming against the kingdom of Eden, it's the kingdom of red. It's the kingdom of the person who lost his birthright in this text. Jacob demands in exchange for his stew the birthright of the firstborn. This would mean that the family clan would now pass on to Jacob and not to Esau, the firstborn. Esau agrees and swears his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gives him the lentil stew with some bread. The chapter ends with concluding that this is how Esau despised his birthright. Not that he necessarily hated it all along and was looking for a way to get rid of it, but he rejected it as if it were not more valuable. In this text, there is wrongdoing on both Jacob and Esau's side. However, contrary to what we might judge reading this, the greater sin is on the part of Esau, not on the part of Jacob. The thing is, although Jacob sinfully takes advantage of his brother in taking his birthright in this scheming way, he actually has his priorities right, and Esau does not. Esau shows little priority for the birthright. Instead of trusting in God and thinking about the long-term benefits of the promises of God, even the eternal benefits of being in his kingdom, Esau is short-sighted and therefore sees very little value in the promises of God if his stomach is empty. Think of the words of Christ when he says, if you will save your life, you lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will find it. See, if Esau had his priorities right, he would be more willing to die of starvation than to give up the promises of God. He is showing that his own temporal, short-sighted life is more important than the great promises of God, which last forever. Esau is short-sighted and therefore sees little value in the eternal promises of God if his stomach is empty. Jacob, on the other hand, desires the promises of God. There's no doubt that he had been told by his mother of the prophecy that he would inherit. We also know that him and Esau were probably around the age of 15 when Abraham died, which means that they probably heard about the great works of God and the promises of God when they were children, growing up from Abraham himself. While the way he goes about obtaining this promise is wrong and shows a lack of trust in God, he prioritizes the promise of God, and that shows faith in those promises, and it shows value in those promises, even if that faith is small and immature. Faith is believing God's word and letting that belief shape our lives. Faith also means putting his word and promises in the forefront of our minds. It's no good believing God's promises if we aren't going to put the right emphasis on those promises and prioritize them above everything else. This is what Jacob does. Having the rights of the firstborn is important to him because he knows that God has promised him everything. God's promises are important to him, and they are important enough that he is willing to blackmail his older brother to get them. So even though the way he goes about it is wrong, his priorities are right. He values the promises of God. He must have them. And he knows that they are rightfully his because of the promise that was made to his mother. Because of this incident, Esau no longer has the rights to the family, and thus he has given up the covenant with God. Destiny is sealed in this moment. Jacob will receive the inheritance of Isaac and become the next patriarch in a line of men who will be the fathers of the people of Israel. And most importantly, the promised Messiah. So there is our question. Why did Esau lose the promise of God? Why did he lose his birthright? Was it because of his own negligence and his choice of stew over the promise? Or was it because of the sovereign plan that God had communicated before he was even born? Which is it? The answer is, in a sense, both, but not equally both. Ultimately, the answer is that God's divine plan made it so that Jacob would receive the inheritance. And this is never in any way a question. God did not, again, look down the corridors of history to see Esau's actions and passively react to it. God's plan was being fulfilled. He chose Jacob. And Romans 9 tells us that he chose him for no other reason than that his will determined it to be so. And yet, this does not mean that Esau did not make a choice. It's not as if Esau just wants the promise so bad, but fate has it so that he can't have it. Esau made the decision to value food over God's promises, and he is fully responsible for that decision. So how do those two things relate? How can God be the one who decides that Jacob is going to inherit the promise, and at the same time Esau be responsible for losing it by his own choice? How can God harden Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardened his own heart at the same time. Those are both true. And Scripture speaks of them as if they are both true. But it is hard to reconcile them in our minds. And I hope that this will help us understand. God's sovereignty over election is not that different from His sovereignty over everything else. And understanding that the way God approaches reality is different from how we approach it is important. God approaches reality as a sovereign creator, and that He never reacts to anything. God has never reacted to anything really in His sovereignty. He knows the end from the beginning, and He has plotted it out. Even when it seems to us, like for example, if we pray and He answers our prayer, God is not passively reacting to our prayer. Our prayer was divinely predestined in the first place. So how do we understand that? Well, theologian John Frame uses the example of a tree. When you look at a tree, you have to bend your worldview to accompany this tree. If you're walking and the tree is right in front of you, you have to change your worldview to say, there is a tree here, I better walk around it or I'm going to run into it. And you might do several different things with the tree. You might cut it down, make it look like it was never there, but you can never change the reality that it's there. We are reactive creatures. The way we experience reality is reactive. When we encounter something, we make a decision, and that decision is going to have a number of factors, all based on things that have happened to us and our situation and condition. And you can't change truth. You can't change reality because you are not sovereign over it. You encounter created things as a created thing yourself. And you have to bend your will and your plans and your view of reality to the world that you experience. Now, when God looks at this tree, He sees it as a creator. Well, it means that He sees the same tree, but He sees it as the one who put it there in the first place. He not only created it, but He sustains it. See, for us, we have to conform our will in view of reality. If you're walking towards that tree and you say, I don't want that tree to be there, I don't want that tree to have ever been there, you're still going to run into the tree. But for God, reality conforms itself to Him and His will and view. Even objective truth is subjective to the will of God. Do you understand? There's no objective truth outside of God's reality. Things are true because God says they're true. If God doesn't want the tree to be there, it would never have existed in the first place. Do you understand? Do you see how that's different from how we approach reality? So, I want you to take that and import it to choice. The way that we choose, the way that we decide, the way that we exercise our will is likewise different to how God does. We exercise will as a created being with limitations, with influences. But God exercises will as a sovereign creator. But you might say, we aren't trees, we are people, and God has given us free will. Has He? I've yet to see the word free will in the Bible. What does free will mean? What do you define as free will? Is it the will? Does it mean having a will that could literally choose anything? Does it mean having a will that's not bound by nature at all? Even God does not have a completely free will. God cannot stop being God, for example. He will never will Himself to stop being God. God cannot will Himself to sin. So God doesn't have a free will. What makes you think you do? If He could, He wouldn't be the unchanging solid rock that we know Him to be in Scripture. So if God's will is limited by His own character, how much more are sinful fallen human beings limited by their own will? Esau made a decision, and that decision was in accord with his own nature. He did not take the promises of God seriously because his sinful and self-sufficient nature dictated that. Esau chose to take a temporary meal over the eternally glorious promises because he worshipped the temporal rather than the eternal. And because of that, his choice was a given. It was his nature. He made that choice under the divine sovereignty of God, who works out all things. We will never be able to fully comprehend this, but because to understand how God's sovereignty works would mean to be God himself. We cannot understand the very innermost workings of his mind. And this is why Paul's answer to the question, is God unfair, is basically, who are you to tell God what is and is not fair? Is he not the inventor of justice and fairness? Let me put it this way. Say free will exists. And someone grows up without ever hearing the gospel, and they die in their sins and go to hell. Because in their free will, they never had the opportunity to choose God. Is that fair? A lot of people don't think it's fair. C.S. Lewis didn't think it was fair. He had a whole little theology built around that. But when we believe in the sovereignty of God, we realize that the gospel will reach every single person who will react to it positively. Every single person that God has elected to change their hearts, the gospel will reach them. We don't know who those people are, which means we can't be passive. We need to be missionaries. We need to go out and see the gospel proclaimed. But that seems much more probable to me. Because then people aren't going to hell for their sin. They're going to hell simply because they never heard the gospel. And that to me makes a lot less sense than dying in your sin because you love sin. This is why Paul's answer is that we can't tell God what is fair. He is the inventor of justice and fairness. If this is what Scripture tells us God is like, there is no argument. Every argument I've ever heard against the sovereignty of God over salvation is an emotionally based argument. It's, I don't like God being that way. I'm not comfortable with God choosing who gets saved and who doesn't. It's never scripture based. If it is, it's always out of context. Like somehow John 3:16 defeats Calvinism, defeats the doctrine of election. It doesn't. We cannot fall into the trap of changing God to suit what we think he should be like. We need to change ourselves, just like with the tree. When you see the tree, you need to change your worldview to accompany that tree and walk around it. We cannot pretend that God isn't sovereign over salvation when his word clearly says he is. And so that is how they meet. Somewhere there's a lot of mystery to it, but our will is not bound by fate. It is bound by God. And God has planned out everything so that those who love him are those he has chosen before they were even born. And he puts that love in their hearts. So what does that mean for us? It's applicable in a few ways. We'll close with this. It's a motivation to rest in God. I was saved when listening to John Piper preach on the doctrine of election. And it made me so angry because I was listening to him and I couldn't disagree that what he was saying was in Scripture. He was just bringing up passage after passage. We haven't even done a biblical theology. We could go all over the Bible and defend the doctrine of God's sovereign election. But he was just going over passage, and I hated it. And I understood that I hated it because I wanted salvation in my hands, not God's. And the moment I trusted God with my salvation is the moment I was saved. That's my testimony. I learned that day what it means to trust God. I learned that what it means to put things in God's hands, not my own. And to trust that he is better at making decisions than I am. And that if my salvation is in his hands, my salvation is secure. If it's in my hands, I might wake up tomorrow and not feel like worshiping God anymore. That's terrifying. I don't want salvation in my hands. But when it's in God's hands, you can rest. You can rest knowing that on your worst days, your salvation is secure in the will of God. Second, it is a motivation to be active in the promises of God. Hyper-Calvinism says, well, God, it is passivity. It's, well, God is going to do all this stuff anyway, so we'll just sit back and let it happen. But again, this isn't what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that because, in fact, this is a motivation for being active in the promises of God. Because God has elected you, because God has promised that you will overcome your sin through sanctification over time, bit by bit, the battle will be won until glory when it will finally be won. Because that is a promise to you, live like that promise is true. Because God has promised the Holy Spirit in your heart, live like a person who has the Holy Spirit in their heart. Because God has changed you, act changed. You see, you can't make yourself a new person, but when you know that you are a new person, that is a motivation to act like it, to be active in the promises of God. Third, it is a motivation to evangelize. Why is it a and this is another attack people make against the doctrine of election. Well, if God's elected all the elect, then we don't even need to be missionaries. Because God's just going to save whoever he wants. And this was the attitude of many of William Carey's fellow Baptists when he went to India. He didn't have to give up his Calvinism, his doctrine of election, to go to India and be a missionary. It actually motivated him all the more. And you know why? Because he knows that God is in control. He knows his mission can't fail. He knows that God has promised that there were people in that country and all over the world that are his, that there is a harvest out there. He preached the gospel for 7 years before he saw his first convert. And if you weren't believing in the doctrine of election, then whose fault is it? Well, it's yours. But if you're believing in the doctrine of election, you can preach faithfully for 7 years, not seeing a single convert, and knowing that God will do his work, that God will save his elect. And eventually he did. God is in control, and that, again, we can rest in that. We can know that if you are going to go out into the world full of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel, that God is not going to leave your nets empty. Because he is in control. And second, it motivates us because God uses means. God has elected those who are his, and they will get saved. Don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to be the tool that God uses? I once had someone who's challenging me on the doctrine of election. They said, well, if and this was a camp counselor. This was at a summer camp. I was a very nerdy teenager, and I would argue about the doctrine of election with my counselors. And the one counselor said, well, if the doctrine of election is true, then I don't want to be a counselor anymore, because there's no point in me preaching the gospel to these kids if God's already elected which ones are saved and which ones aren't. Why should I do that? And the answer that came to my mind, I don't know if it's the best answer, but the answer that came to my mind is, you know, if you have a father who wants to teach his child carpentry, and he sets up the nail for his child, and he sets up the hammer, and he eventually teaches his child to tap the hammer, and eventually the nail gets a little bent, the father straightens it out, and eventually the nail goes in. Could the father have just put that nail in by himself? Yeah, he could have. So the child is useless? Well, no. Because the father didn't employ the child because the child is more efficient at doing his work than he is. God doesn't make us missionaries because we are better at preaching the gospel than an angel would be. Or that he would be. You know, God could just give every elect person on earth a dream right now and they would all be saved. But God uses means. And he uses us as means, and that's a grace. And we make many mistakes. You know, you're going to be preaching the gospel and you might say something that gets that nail out of whack. But God, if that person is elect, God's going to tap that nail straight again and help you to become a missionary, an evangelist, a worker for his kingdom. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that much more comforting than If they didn't get saved, it's because you didn't do enough work. You didn't convince them to make the right decision. That's a lot more focus on people and their decisions and not on God's sovereignty. So because God uses means, we want to be involved. We want to be involved in as many of those elect people coming to God as possible, because that is our inheritance. John, we've been looking at 1 John. 1 John 1:4, I think it is, says that the reason that John preached the gospel to them in the first place is so that they could have fellowship with them. Think of it like this. Around you, walking in the streets right now, are a bunch of elect people that aren't saved yet. And they're your future brothers and sisters. They're part of your heavenly inheritance. Go claim it. Go get it. Go preach the gospel to them and have fellowship with new believers. I know I said in conclusion 10 minutes ago, so this is actually closing. In the new covenant, the promises of God are available to whoever would come to Christ. The doctrine of election that some of us call Calvinism, I'm not afraid to use the term Calvinism. It does not preclude that anyone can come. The gospel is preached to every ear. It says, come. And the ones who come show themselves to be the heirs of the promise. They make the decision not because of them, but because of God who wills and works in them. Those who come before his throne come according to his sovereign will, pulled not by their own will, but that of another, a greater will that does not fight against theirs, but overshadows theirs and conquers theirs and conforms their will to his. God doesn't bring people to heaven kicking and screaming and then cast out those pounding on heaven's door. He overshadows their heart. He changes their heart. He changes what they want so that they want him. And with that knowledge, let us seek him eagerly. That's God's sovereign will. That it may be displayed and display itself in our lives to this end of glorious rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. May our will be brought more under the subjection of his, that our hearts may be given over to him in the knowledge of Christ. This is eternal life, and it is glorious and real to those who believe it. We tell people when we preach the gospel, choose Christ. I don't think it's un-Calvinistic to say that. I know some Calvinists who don't like to sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have no problem singing that song. Because yes, I have decided to follow Jesus. But why I decided to follow Jesus is because Jesus decided to call me first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we choose you because you chose us. And we glory in that truth, O Lord. Your scripture, your word shows us more about how you choose some and not others. And Lord, let us not walk away from that doctrine with this cage stage mentality, with this pride that God chose me. Lord, we know that morally speaking, Jacob was a twisted guy. We know that Isaac, who you chose, he was messed up in his priorities because he liked venison more than lamb chops. Lord, we look at the people you elect throughout the scriptures and we see a bunch of messed up people. We see King David, who is a murderer and adulterer. We see Peter, who is a denier. We see Thomas, who is a doubter. We see Paul, who was a persecutor of the church. Lord, you don't choose the best of us. You don't choose those of us who would make the best Christians. Lord, you choose oftentimes the ones who have the most problems, who are doing the worst, who have the hardest struggles. And you humble us before you, Lord, so that in our weakness, you can show yourself to be strong, just as you showed yourself to be strong in Rebecca's weakness in her womb. Lord, humble us with the doctrine of election. Help us to see it is not us, but you. It is not our will, but yours. That you have chosen us by your grace Lord, your grace is undeserving. And we thank you, Lord, that we, undeserving sinners, could experience this golden treasure of your promises through faith in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.